Well, today is also BGMC Sunday, but I forgot to announce that. So if after service your kiddos want to drop a few coins in the BGMC Buddy Barrel, speaking of BGMC, well, we're already recording the sermon this morning, so never mind. No, speaking of BGMC, in June, Anthony has volunteered to make us a poikie, which is a South African. I mentioned the South Africa missionaries today. It's a South African dish. He's going to make that for us for our BGMC fundraiser in June. So if you see Anthony in the hallway, want to say thank you for that, we'll just preemptively say thank you for that. So something to keep in mind. But we're already recording the message this morning. That's okay. Go ahead and turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are continuing these blueprints of the church, as I've been calling them, the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. And we are rounding out chapter 1. Let's go ahead and just pray again. Father, we thank you. We pray you are blessed. And again, I ask that we receive your word today. Not just hear it, not just know it, but that it embed itself in our heart, Father, that we may learn and grow and worship you all the more. It is your church, and you are growing your kingdom. And so, Father, we ask this to be true today all the more. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we read this text and we understand it is written to Timothy, and it is the pastoral epistles, but it is not just for the pastor. This is for the entire church. So when we read this and we understand it, the question becomes, well, then what does this mean for the whole church? And if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. I've worded it this way. In our worship, that is our lives, because like we said last week, our worship reflects our theology, what we believe about God, and our life imitates our theology. Therefore, our lives are acts of worship, are they not? So in our worship, the church is a warship designed to engage, equip, and endure. I'll say that again. In our worship, the church is a warship designed to engage, equip, and endure. And what do you mean by warship, Pastor Jeff? I was never in the Navy, so what do I know about it, right? Well, here's the thing. During the War of 1812... We're going way back, right? The War of 1812, about 400 miles southeast of Halifax, Nova Scotia, two ships met each other on the open sea. One was the HMS Guerriere, and the other was the USS Constitution. Now, the Constitution was a little outmatched and definitely outgunned. And as soon as the captain of the Guerriere saw the US ship, the Constitution, as soon as he saw them, he decided to pick a fight, to engage. And even though he was out of range, he commanded his ship to fire their cannons, fire their guns, unleash it all upon the USS Constitution. Now, Captain Hull of the Constitution told his crew, basically, don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes. He's not the guy who said that, but he said, wait till we get closer, and then we unleash. And by the time they did, the whole skirmish lasted a very intense 15 minutes, but when it was done, the Guerriere was completely incapacitated, completely destroyed, not destroyed, but completely done, having lost. The American sailors began to shout out, huzzah, her sides are made of iron. That's why you don't remember the USS Constitution, but everybody who's taken junior high history may recall the story of Old Ironsides. It's one of the most popular ships in our nation's history. Well, in all of Scripture, the church is referred to as a body, as an army, It's referred to as plants, a kingdom, things like that. Today, I would liken the church to a ship, a warship, a battleship, if you will. Taking Paul's theme in his scripture, I would say that as the church worships, we are a warship, but we are given a deeper, greater purpose than that of Old Ironsides. The church needs to engage as it equips and endures whatever we may face. I say that, you might say, well, Pastor Jeff, what do you mean by all that? Well, let's flesh it out. Let's begin by discussing how we are to engage the good warfare. And I'll read to you again the words of Paul. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now, the word charge here is very familiar to us. We saw Paul use this word earlier in how Timothy was to charge those within the church not to teach a different doctrine. But if you recall verse 3, Paul had urged Timothy to stay. Now he's saying, because you stayed, here are your orders. Here are your marching orders, you might say. This is what you have to do to fulfill your call as a young pastor, Timothy. How he must address the issues within the church. Now if you recall, Timothy was Paul's son of the faith, his true child in the faith. And Paul had said there was no one else like him. In comparison to other would-be ministers, Paul said to the Philippian church, Philippians 2, 20 to 21, he says, "I have no one like him," referring to Timothy, "who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Timothy was one who was more concerned with the well-being of the church, with their relationship with Christ, than he was himself. And that is a model for many pastors today. But Timothy, like every single one of us, at some point is going to need encouragement. He's going to need to be strengthened. Paul had just mentioned back in the previous verses how he himself found strength in the gospel. And he wrote to Timothy for that same purpose. "This is what strengthens me, Timothy. Let this strengthen you." But if you find no encouragement there, it's as if Paul's saying, "But now you remember your calling. Remember your ordination. Remember your own testimony." That's what Paul is bringing up in this text. He says that in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, he's going to reference this again later in chapter 4, verse 14. He's going to tell Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Now, what he's describing is an ordination ceremony. We still do this today. When a man is ordained in the ministry, whether it's in the Assemblies of God or any other denomination, the elders of the church encircle a young man and they put their hands on him, they pray over him to ordain him for the good work. Now in Timothy's case, something different happens, something special happens. There were prophecies that were uttered. Now we don't know what those exact prophecies were. Anybody who says they know what they were probably either was old enough to be there or they're lying. I'll let you do the math. Now, it might have been given by Silas himself. Luke describes Silas in Acts 15, 32. He describes him as a prophet right before, in chapter 16, he introduces Timothy. So some scholars believe it was actually Silas himself who had prophesied over Timothy. We're not really sure, though. But Paul's wording here seems to indicate it was not just a one-time occurrence, but a series of prophecies throughout the early parts of Timothy's life that confirmed his calling. Now, a couple of things we have to note here. First, by reminding Timothy who it is who called him, if those prophecies are really from God, it's as if he's saying, "Then to God you will answer for how you minister." And that's something every servant of Christ, every slave of Christ, especially every pastor has to keep in mind. I'm one day going to stand before God and give an account for every message I've ever preached, for every word I've ever spoken from the pulpit. That sits on my shoulder even now gnawing at the back of my brain. Don't mess up. That's the astronaut's prayer. Lord, don't let me mess up. But that's the way we all should approach things as well, in our calling, in our lives. Jesus himself stressed the importance of one's attitude in ministry. And he said to his disciples in Luke 17, beginning of verse 7, he says, "Will any one of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table?'" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. You're not going to do that. Instead, will he rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink"? That's what a slave does. They work for the convenience of the master. That's what Jesus is getting at here. But does the master, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Again, it's a rhetorical question. No. He did what he was supposed to do. But Jesus then says this, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" We are unworthy slaves. We've only done what was our duty. The idea is there is to be a humility here. Know who has called you. Know who has put you into service, Timothy. Know who has saved you, Christian. And when you do your part, you're not doing it for a pat on the back or a shout out or anything like that. You're doing it for the Lord, your master. Now, second, this is where the church sometimes runs into problems. Because they think because there was this prophetic type of call on Timothy, that therefore it's a cookie cutter thing, and now it should be on every minister. We should always expect something like this, specifically for the pastor. But many times, even in our own lives, we want some kind of special flashing neon light saying, "This is the way, go this direction," right? I know some Christians who say they won't even pick out their outfit for the day until they've taken it to the Lord in prayer and received some kind of private revelation of if it's the green shirt or the blue shirt or the red shirt, what kind of shoes to wear. We're not told to do that. And that is not what Paul is telling Timothy here. Again, there is a difference between what the Bible records and what the Bible commands. But we are given the Word of God, which is the greatest revelation to mankind, and we are instructed what our mission is and how to carry it out, pastor or not. We are all called to make disciples. Amen. We are all called to love one another, to serve, to build the body. So while the focus here is absolutely on the pastor within our text, there's also application for the church as a whole. And in that instruction, we have to understand that we do not always require some private message from the Lord, some prophetic uttering telling us which way to go, what to do, nor do we always need that for knowing whether or not a man should be allowed into ministry. Instead, we look to the Word of God, the greatest revelation, which Paul will later tell us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is God-breathed. And if you are saying, "Lord, that's not enough for me. I need something else. I want a special message. I need a hand writing on the wall like you did for Daniel," and all that sort of thing. What you're saying is, "God, your breath stinks, and I need something better. Put a Tic Tac in and get back with me, Lord." The gall of some people, right? But that's basically what we do. As far as ministers, we don't see this for Titus or Apollos, they're receiving some kind of prophetic call. And even if they were given one, not all men were called this way. And we know this because in chapter 3, Paul's going to give all these qualifications. He's going to specify what makes a person worthy of ministry. Now, Scripture gives us clear guidelines, but I want to pause for just a moment because this is a mistake that we've made in this church, and I've made. Many churches do. We too often, we see somebody who's got a nice desire to preach or to teach, and we just want to shove them into ministry. Well, here, you can read the Bible and you talk pretty. Let's have you go speak, right? We see this happen all the time in churches. So how do we as a church scout? How do we see a young man who has a call on his life and encourage him in that direction? How do we do this? Well, again, we look to Scripture for guidelines. And the first thing as a church we should look for is, we'll ask, does he have a compulsion to minister? Does he have a compulsion to preach? In other words, is there that desire shut up in his bones like Jeremiah talks about? He says, if I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Does the person naturally want to minister within the church and outside the church? Secondly, does he have competency? In other words, does he take it seriously? Does he have the skill to stand in front of others? And I'm not saying I'm the most skillful pastor or preacher. Please don't misunderstand me. But does he have stage fright and not want to talk in front of people and can't overcome that? Well, then he's not qualified. He's not somebody we should encourage in that direction. Does he have the ability to study and prepare messages and lessons and such? Paul will tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best. Doesn't mean you have to do it perfect, Timothy, but do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I like how H.B. Charles says this. If you have a desire to preach or a passion to preach, but you have no passion to prepare, all you have is a passion for performing. That's dangerous. That is greatly dangerous in the pulpit of a church. Third, are there conversions in his ministry already? Now, that doesn't mean there are thousands lining up to get saved or he's leading people in the sinner's prayer left and right, that sort of thing. But is he sharing Christ boldly now? Is he proclaiming the word of God now, or does he need that R-E-V in front of his name? Do we need to call him Reverend for him to get off his tuchus and start doing ministry? I hope not. If that's what it takes, he's not qualified. We see this exactly in Timothy's life. If you recall in Acts 16, he's already well known among the brothers. We see this in Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. We see this in Apollos. They're men who are already respected. Why? Because they're already having fruit within their ministry before they are commissioned to ministry. Fourth, is there any confirmation of the call? By this, I don't mean that somebody has a prophetic uttering. And in my case, this happened to me. My dad's third or fourth cousin, this hillbilly lady from Southern Illinois, you'll never meet her. I don't feel bad calling her that. We're having Chinese, and she says something like this, and I'm going to do my best impression, so if I butcher it, forgive me. Jeffrey, you sure talk pretty. I think you ought to be a preacher. That is not confirmation, all right? That is not me going, yes, Lord, that's it. That's what I've been praying for. No. Does the church see the fruit of the Spirit already active in your life? Do they see the gifting and the proclivity to preach and teach the word of God already? If they don't recognize it, there's a reason for that. And perhaps the person isn't called. And fifth, and perhaps most important, this is where Paul will really zero in on the man later in chapter 3. Is he a man set apart for ministry? Is he above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money? Does he manage his own household well? Is he a recent convert, or has he proven his maturity in Christ? And does he have a good reputation with those outside the church? In other words, it's not just seen within the church. But those outside, God's call is evident to everyone who knows this man. I remember, and I don't say this to brag, but I remember as a young man, I told a classmate of mine from high school that I was going to Bible college, and I'll never forget, he looked at me, we were at McDonald's in Fairfield, Illinois. He looks at me and goes, well, that makes sense. You know, and I thought, there it is, there's my confirmation, right? Joke, all right. I think he's done prison time, but that's a different story. If he has those five things, then the question becomes from chapter 3, does he aspire to the office of overseer? Because that's also important, and we're going to cover that when we get to chapter 3. But Timothy has clearly already displayed these things. And now to add to that encouragement that Timothy makes sure he know, Paul reminds him that God had supernaturally confirmed his call. And within that call, he is to wage the good warfare. Other translations say fight the good fight, and that is applicable later in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, but here, wage the good warfare that the ESV says is actually a lot more accurate and more appropriate to what Paul is saying. In fact, he's going to use different words to get this message across. Here, the word wage is not simply to fight. It's the Greek word stratuo. It's where we get the word strategy or strategize. It really means to battle from a defensive position. To defend the church is what Paul is really getting at here. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Timothy is not meant to just be on the offense all the time. And neither is it to be a singular battle. Warfare, the Greek word is stratein, it is to fight the campaign. It's not just a battle that is one and done. It's not a one-hit knockout boxing match. The overseer is not to be quarrelsome, though, but he's yet to have this continuous battle. How does that work? How does that mesh? Well, Paul qualifies it. He's not just going around picking fights and waging war. He is to fight the good fight. The Greek word is kalein, meaning the trustworthy or the praiseworthy warfare. Now, the pastor does this first and foremost by bringing the truth to light within the church and exposing the errors that exist. A friend of mine once said the number one way to destroy error within the church is to bring it to light and let the church itself beat it to death with the club of truth. I think that's a little graphic, but it gets the point across. Timothy is to remember who he is. Timothy is to remember who God has called him to be. And then to engage the right warfare, not just go around picking fights. So if he is going to call out false teaching, if the pastor is going to call out a false teacher, he has to be assured of his own position. And to do so in defense of the body of Christ. Not for his own personal axe to grind, but to warn the church, to protect the church, to engage on their behalf, and when necessary, expose the wolves who would harm them. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, the wolf pack grows every day. So if the wolf pack grows every day, it cannot just fall to one man, to one pastor, but to the church itself, the warship. To engage that which may harm her. And next, we engage by equipping the right armor. Verse 19 goes on. It says, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding really means holding firmly to the faith, as though one would hold a shield. That's Paul's message here. Your faith is your greatest defense. This is what he writes to the church that Timothy now pastors, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, of course, he's talking about the armor of God, which many of us are familiar with, and we'll get into that a little bit in a moment. But this is the fourth piece of the whole armor of God. And here in Timothy, he is given faith and a good conscience. So those are the two things, most important tools that the pastor should have in his toolbox, right? But the shield of faith is so vital, not just to the pastor, but to the whole church. Joel Beakey writes this. He says, Roman shields in Paul's day were about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, large enough to cover most of the body. They had fireproof metal coverings, which was important to minimize the effect of flaming arrows. With this shield, a soldier could not only stop fiery darts and flaming arrows, but also extinguish them. You see, the thing we have to understand about our enemy, the devil, is that he doesn't like to get up close and personal himself. He likes to attack the church from a distance, through his messengers, through his envoys or minions, as they're sometimes called. And then he can sit back and shoot his flaming arrows, those darts, to hinder and to harass, and let those who do his work just do it. And they operate as messengers of light, because that's how Satan himself chooses to operate. And again, they can come in and infect and sit back and watch the place burn down. It's exactly what Paul warns the Corinthians about, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Now, we often think when the church is under attack, it's because they're being persecuted. We think if the church is facing insults or having a bad day, things like that, well, the church is under attack. No, not always. The devil is more subtle than that, church. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden, his playbook has not changed. He will tilt and twist the truth just enough to get people to humor what it is he has to say. And we see this so clearly today. If we have discerning eyes, we see this so clearly today. That these messengers will infest the church through books, through their YouTube channel, through social media, through TV, through podcasts. Unfortunately, today, the messengers of Satan don't even have to be in the same building to wreak havoc on a church. They're often allowed in from the comfort of their own studio. But the church has to recognize and be discerning when we see Satan's tools at work within the church and engage it, but do so with the right armor equipped. Standing behind the shield of faith really means we are standing behind the one whom our faith is in. We put Christ between ourselves and whatever it may be that the enemy may throw at us, whether it's his own barbs or something from his own lackeys. Put Christ before you, and the enemy will run, and his people will squirm. So take up the shield of faith, but we have to remember we are instructed to take up the whole armor of God. As Paul says it twice, actually, in Ephesians 6. Verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God," verse 13, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." You see, the shield is just one piece. It's a very important piece. It's a vital piece, but it's just one. We should also put on that belt of truth. Know the truth. That's what fastens that breastplate of righteousness. That's what holds the scabbard of the sword of the Spirit so closely to your side so that it's ready, that it's there, that you can swing it when you need to. Put on the helmet of salvation. Protect your mind when discouragement, when deceit and deception come along. Know the truth of your salvation and keep your mind focused on the hope that is set before you. And have your feet firmly planted in the gospel, ready to share it, ready to stand on it, if nothing else. When the other ground is shaking, remember Christ stands firm. His word stands firm. Remind yourself of these words that Paul had just said previously in our text last week. Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And when we do so, as we do this, we may maintain a good conscience. Now, the wording that Paul uses here is, I believe, carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit. It literally means morally excellent self-awareness. This is the result of a faithful life, of a purified life. Proverbs warns us to maintain our integrity, to maintain a good conscience. Proverbs 28, verse 1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And that is not an excuse to not go jogging, by the way. Facebook theologians would have you think otherwise. It's a discussion on integrity, on a clear, good conscience. Proverbs 11, 3, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." The good conscience itself acts as a shield to protect the Christian, to protect them against false accusations. A while back, someone had come to me and they said, "Pastor, did you do this, this, and this?" "No. What are you talking about?" "Well, so-and-so said this." "I haven't talked to so-and-so in probably 3 or 4 months. What are you?" "Well, they said this." It's amazing the things that get said about you that you didn't say, right? Things we learn about ourselves through the gossip chain. "I didn't think it was true, but I thought I'd come and ask you." Having a good conscience, maintaining that, it protects you from false accusations, from things of that nature. And the conscience is that part of your soul, that part of your spirit that reacts to your behaviors, reacts to your thoughts, reacts to your speech, even reacts to your motives. It either accuses us or it excuses us. That's what Romans says. Romans 2:15 says that their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Sometimes as Christians, we need to have a conscience cleansing. Amen? Nobody's awake. Okay, got you asleep. So I'll say it again. Sometimes as Christians, we need to have a conscience cleansing. Amen. Okay, now you're with me. Nap time's over. The conscience cleansing comes when we are confessing our sins before the Lord and sometimes even to one another. Accountability is a great way to keep a clear, good conscience. Timothy himself had Paul, but we're going to see he's also going to be told to raise up other elders besides himself. Why? Because those men will hold him accountable. That's part of their job. That's part of what they do. We understand that often when our conscience falls or fails, so does our faith. There's a direct correlation between the doctrines that a man preaches in his ministry and his own morals. We have seen this play out time and time and time again. We've seen it even in the past couple of weeks. Men will often preach bad things to accommodate their bad behaviors. When a man will cover for other false teachers and excuse their glaring faults, won't admit that they're fraudulent or they're grifting, things like that, perhaps we should wonder why he's doing such a thing. When a man begins to excuse sins from the pulpit or refuse to preach the text to bring correction, the church has a right to ask, what's his motivation with that? Why is he doing this? Church, I tell you right now, one of the benefits of going verse by verse through expository preaching, it does not permit a pastor to do that. It doesn't permit me to just twist a verse to accommodate Jeff's needs or wants. You have to deal with the context. And before I preach it to you, I have to hear it myself. That's a benefit, and I am eternally grateful for that. But it also keeps the church on the right course. It keeps the warship sailing in the right direction and sailing strong as the word equips us for the battles that life may throw our way. As it strengthens our faith, as it cleanses our conscience, and that takes us into our final point this morning, we are to endure the crashing waves. And by waves, I don't just mean the ocean waves. I mean every battle, waves of enemies, waves of disaster that try to make us shipwrecked. We continue in verse 19. It says, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." By rejecting this, this is referring us back to the good conscience. Paul had just talked about that. That is not to say they are rejecting the faith necessarily, but to reject the having a clear conscience often means to inevitably reject the faith. That's the first step, you see. To reject one is to reject the other eventually. You cannot hold on to the faith and lose your clear conscience. And you can't continually repent and turn from sin and run from sin because soon that clear conscience will mar your true faith and lead you into false doctrines that will satisfy your feelings, satisfy your sins. To reject, the Greek word is apotheo, and it means not just to reject, but to completely refuse to listen. To completely refuse to not hear it. So Paul says some, not all, but some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, it's interesting to note, the first time Paul mentions the word faith, he's talking about the continual belief of the individual believer. But here, as Paul uses the word faith, he's really saying they've made a shipwreck of the entire gospel in their life. They've dismantled themselves. To be shipwrecked in the faith, it doesn't necessarily mean a person is completely unsaved or completely lost, but they had suffered a deep spiritual travesty, a deep spiritual catastrophe that could have been avoided. And in the case of many who suffer this type of shipwreck, they often find themselves unable, or even more sadly, unwilling to do what is necessary to rebuild and to bounce back. For some, this happens unintentionally. Perhaps they've followed a poor teacher or false doctrine, poor spiritual practices. They were blindly following the wrong people. That's an unintentional shipwreck. They're like those whom Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." But the truth is, there are those who also crave false teaching. There are those who desire a false teacher in their life. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For the time is coming," and church, I will tell you, it's here. We're living in it. But he says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Excuse me. These are those who rebel, who reject, and they become even more hard-hearted within their own conscience because of their actions that resulted in the shipwreck of their soul. Whether this shipwreck is a slow erosion or a sudden collision, the end result is always the same. It's departing from the faith. That doesn't mean they're not salvageable. It doesn't mean they're not savable, but they've departed from the truth. The Apostle John speaks to this very reality as he tells the church at Ephesus, same church, this reality. Verse 1 John 2:19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." You see, the tragic reality of this kind of rebellion, whether it's through deception or willful rebellion, is it's a theme that just is echoed throughout the New Testament. Men and women lured astray. The writer of Hebrews speaks of those who would do such a thing, these false teachers. It says, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." Now, I want you to bookmark that word "enlightened" for just a moment here. "Who have tasted," that's another word, keep your finger there. "Who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit," that's another word, remember that. "And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." You see, contempt. The sad truth is these men and women were never truly saved. That's why they deviated so far away. That's why the writer of Hebrews says they were enlightened. He doesn't say they were saved. They knew it. They got it in their head. They were convinced of its truth here, but they never got it here. Many people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from the heart to the brain. And these are those. He says they've tasted it. They didn't chew it up and swallow it. They just got a taste of it. They shared in it, but they never took it as their own. They never had a real relationship with Jesus Christ that was theirs. But I want to reiterate to you today, it is not that all who are shipwrecked are necessarily completely lost. We don't know. That is up to the Lord to decide. They're not all in the same wrecked ship. Paul makes this clear as he gives us two specific examples here in verse 20 when he says, "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And before I go any further, I want you to notice those words, "that they may learn not to blaspheme." You see, there's still hope. Because what did Paul just describe himself as a few verses before? He had formerly been a blasphemer. You see, he's not giving up on them. It's not his place to do that. That's the Lord's. Even for these two men, There is hope that they may learn and repent of their sin. Now, some are apostates, absolutely, they're completely lost, but not all have to be in the same boat with them. But those two men are interesting figures he mentions. And I would note once more, he calls them out by name. Now, today's society, you can't do that. Because then, you know, Daniel Kalindel will get on his podcast and call them heresy hunters and say they're in their mom's basement. Oh, Paul, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. Other people in Ephesus would say, oh, but do you know how much money Alexander gives to missions? You know, this cousin of mine went to Hymenaeus' church and his leg grew a half an inch. You don't even know what you're talking about. It's malarkey. Bovine scatology, as we say on Wednesdays. Hymenaeus was a pagan. His very name speaks of this. It's the Greek god of, he was named after the Greek god of marriage. Paul mentions him again later in 2 Timothy 2. He says that he had swerved from the truth, and he was teaching that the resurrection had already happened. See, Hymenaeus was somebody who knew the truth, but he rejected it. And we find this out later, that he actually was one who was lost. He'd been teaching that the resurrection had already happened, probably mixing in some kind of Gnostic doctrine with what he knew of the true gospel. But thankfully, like many of these false teachers today, a little common sense goes a long way. If we were there, we might go up to him and say, well, Hymenaeus, where are all the bodies at? Where are all the open graves? Where do you see this in the Word of God? Where do you see this in the apostles' teaching? And it would shut him down completely, of course. Alexander, on the other hand, now we don't know a lot about him because Alexander's kind of a common name. He is probably the Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy, specifically chapter 4, verse 14. He's Alexander the coppersmith who did great harm to Paul. Now, if he's a coppersmith, what does that let us know? He makes idols, right? He's making idols for people to worship. He might be the same Alexander Luke mentions in Acts 19. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, this is also taking place in Ephesus, if memory serves, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. In other words, this guy's already a capable public speaker. He's already well known by the Jews. He's a perfect guy to come in and bring false teaching into the church, if it's the same man. And if it's not, we can still see a principle at work in the church right now in Ephesus, what Paul is really telling Timothy here. Hymenaeus was one who had swerved from the truth. He had been in the truth. He had been in the church. And now he's attacking the church. Alexander was likely never really a Christian, never really knew the gospel, but yet he was quick to attack it. And both men hindered the church in their own way. The only proper response is Paul's handing them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the same punishment he hands down to the man in the inappropriate relationship in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the idea is that in the church discipline, the church is disassociating themselves with this person because he's not really of the church. In purifying the church this way, this man now becomes, Hymenaeus and Alexander, now become under the full wrath of God. Not just the wrath of God, but even of the devil himself. In other words, they may go and indulge their fleshly desires, but eventually it will destroy them. They may get everything they want, but eventually it's not going to be that they want what they got. And upon seeing their error, the hope is they will repent. That they will return to Christ, and then the church may restore them. But church discipline's hard. Not many churches do it anymore. That can't be the case with the church who wants to abide by the Word of God. The church that wants to keep the ship sailing in the right direction. At times, there has to be a purging of that which hinders. In some cases, that means even the pastor himself. Warren Wiersbe writes, one man said of his hypocritical pastor, he is such a good preacher, he should never get out of the pulpit, but he's such a poor Christian, he should never get into the pulpit. Someone recently asked me, I had this very intense discussion about accountability, and they asked, who holds me accountable as your pastor? And first of all, I would say that accountability with people is a little overrated. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's not needed and it shouldn't exist. But if a man won't confess his sins before the Lord, what good does it do to tell somebody else? But I gave a list of men that hold me accountable. You guys have all met, many of you have met my friend Jason. We have two or three conversations a week when either of us are struggling. I have my friend Cody Weckerly in Mapleton, and I meet with a group of pastors once a month in Fargo, or sometimes Cody's church in Mapleton, and they hold me accountable. But above all, you, my church, I don't want to fail you. That holds me accountable. That fear that I might mislead you, misguide you, holds me accountable. Now, maybe you don't come to me and wave your finger in my face, Pastor Jeff, I know this, this, and this. You didn't go looking through my web history. You're welcome to if you want. All you're going to find is a bunch of Star Trek stuff lately because I've been watching. Waste of time, maybe, but you're welcome to. My desire to be faithful to this church holds me accountable. I don't say that to say, look how good Pastor Jeff is. That should be the goal of every pastor. Well, you might be saying, well, that's good for you, Jeff, but how does this call to endure the crashing waves, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to the congregation? Well, as a church, our warship weathers the storms by staying anchored in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. By staying vigilant in fellowship, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another towards love and good deeds or good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Staying constantly alert. Jesus tells his disciples many times, beware, beware, beware. The word means be alert, be aware. Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, if a person claims to be a prophet, test with those. Staying deep in study, just be like the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts 17, 11, they were receiving the word with all eagerness, but they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Don't just take the pastor's word for it. Go home and study it. That's why we encourage notes. That's why we use the slides. It's so that you can have that and take it with you and study it for yourself. If you come to a different conclusion, come and talk to me. I have a pretty open door policy about that. Finally, staying always in prayer. Paul tells the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. When we do this together, church, we stay the course. We stay on the right track. We endure the battles, we endure the storms, the waves that crash against us. And sometimes, how many of you know, they come in waves, one right after the other, many times. And pretty soon, when we endure, we can say like Charles Spurgeon did, I have learned to kiss the waves that send me crashing against the rock of ages. And so together we endure as a church, as we worship, as we live life together. This is something the church has to do for herself and for one another within. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back at this moment as we move to close. I would ask you once again, consider the analogy of the warship. You know, if we were flying in a plane and the pilot falls asleep and doesn't do his job, we all crash, right? But you just got to sit there. You just got to enjoy the ride. If he lands successfully, great. If he hits a lot of turbulence, not so great. If he crashes, won't be around to raise my thumb either way. But the idea of being on the ship with Christ as our captain, we are his crew, and it is all hands on deck, on every deck. We're responsible for our part in engaging the good warfare, making sure not just ourselves but one another are equipped accordingly for the battle, with a firm hold on our faith and keeping a good conscience. So the question becomes, will we endure together? I would ask you as we close to consider your own contribution to the strength and the stability of this ship, your own part in the crew. Consider where we're heading. How do we get there? And where is the course correction needed? Will you stand as we close in worship this morning?